For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're following Paul's second missionary trip, which begins on the far right side of the screen there in Antioch, and he goes to where Paul was from, in Cilicia, and then up north, Attalia, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then over to Troas. We kind of chronicle his way through there. Now, last week in chapter 16, we went to Philippi with Paul. Tonight we're in chapter 17, and we're really going to focus on the time that he has in Athens there, that bottom of the three circles. That's Athens. It's an amazing text of Scripture. I just love this passage, but I do feel that we need to say just a couple things briefly about the time that is recorded in Thessalonica and in Berea. Just by way of summary, Paul gets a pretty bad welcome there in Thessalonica. They say, these men who have upset the world have come here. It's not really the kind of reception that you want to get. But that's what they said. And it really is sort of telling, too, in a way, that here, this is just the second time out on the road for Paul and his team. And already, before they even show up, they've got a reputation, and that people know that this movement exists, that it's out there, and that it is already cultivating suspicions and misunderstandings. And so that's what a lot of this interaction in Thessalonica is all about, is Paul clarifying what is the Christian message. And then after kind of running out of Thessalonica on a rail, Paul goes to Berea, just south of that. And here's a very different circumstance completely. And when he got to Berea, he was well received. And it said that the people were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, the things that Paul was teaching. And what an awesome picture that is of an honest and sincere seeker, somebody who hears information and in some way it resonates with them, it connects with them, and so it's like, well, okay, but I'm not convinced. I've got my questions. And that's what these people were doing, and that is really a great example of what it means to seek after God with an open mind and a sincere heart. So Paul stays there in Berea for a bit, then he goes down to Athens, and we pick up the story in verse 16. It says that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Okay, what we want to do is we want to walk through this narrative identifying four really key areas of what does it mean to communicate the truth about Jesus Christ across cultures in a context where the basic notions that we hold about who is God and why did he send Christ into the world are foreign ideas, they're foreign concepts. And what does it mean then to have real spiritual conversation with people who are from very different religious backgrounds, different ideological backgrounds? There's some great principles here, and here's the first one. Paul had a sort of a spiritual sensitivity as he goes into Athens, and it says he's provoked. His spirit is provoked, and not his flesh, and that's different. You know, it doesn't say that Paul was scandalized by the things that he saw there in Athens, that he was judging them, that he just couldn't believe that the people from Athens are that depraved or whatever. That was, though they were, that was not Paul's observation. That's not what struck him. What struck him was something that occurring in his spirit. That connection that he has with God that enabled him to interact with what he was seeing in a very particular way. And there's a principle that we see illustrated here, that you will connect with people when you have God's heart for them. And that's what we find here with Paul, is that he had a sensitivity in his heart that enabled him to see what God was up to in this culture and with people. how God had laid a foundation before he ever showed up so that he would be able to communicate in a clear and helpful way to them. And that's the way God is in with everybody. Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, he says that after I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Spirit is going to convince the world concerning the core of my message, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the whole framework of where man stands before God is something that God is going to communicate to people. And when they hear the words about Christ, God has already sort of laid a context for that. And Paul, with his sensitivity to God, is observing things in a particular way. So it says, Jesus says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So that's the heart of God. We're not offended by people. We are instead able to see what's going on in a person's life on that spiritual level, that deeper inner way. Paul puts it like this. He says, as Christ's ambassadors, God is appealing to you through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so an ambassador, Paul calls himself, one who really has a heart for the people to whom he sent. Or Jesus is saying here that Jesus felt compassion for people. And that is really where all real conversation about the important things of life and the things of God have to be rooted in that kind of spiritual sensitivity. He's present where the people are. He's taking relational initiative. It says he's reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he's just taking that initiative to get close to people in places that they're comfortable, their world, and he's going to move into that world just like Christ has moved into ours. And he's going to meet them in their terms and in their way. And what does it say? It says that he was observing them. I like that language. He's sensing the spiritual climate. He's kind of sensing where people are at. He's hearing what they're saying. He's attuned to what they're putting out there, what they're expressing. He's probably also attuned to the things that he's not hearing. And that's a really important thing, to be a good observer of the culture, to be a good observer of the lives of people around us. Sometimes we're so consumed with our thing, with our busyness, with our whatever it is that we're doing, that we just lack that ability to stop for a second and really listen and hear what's really going on in the hearts and in the minds of the people around us. And it's possible, if we're really listening, that we can hear the cries of the heart deep in the voice of the people that we're interacting with. If we're insensitive to that and we're just kind of about our thing, that'll fly right by and we won't hear. But Paul is a guy who's observing. He's hearing, he's seeing, he's making observations about what's happening in this culture. And so for that reason, he points to kind of the central thing about it, which are the fact that Athens is a city full of idols. It is, in that sense, a pagan city. Pagan means that they are worshipers of essentially nature gods. They build statues, they build temples, they believe that in offering sacrifices, they're feeding these gods their meals, and in that way, keeping them more or less at a safe distance from them, placating their anger, maybe trying to manipulate them into performing the kind of tasks that they want. And what are these gods? They are essentially deifications of human desire. That's what they are. This rather imposing woman, that's Athena, the goddess of wisdom. The Greeks viewed themselves as seekers of truth. They viewed the life of the mind and of reason as really central to what it means to be human. Man, Aristotle says, is the rational animal, and all men by nature desire to know. And so Athens as a city is named and is dedicated to this goddess. But of course, there are other gods that that represent and to deify other desires as well. And so you have Bacchus right there. What's he the god of? Wine. Of course, everybody likes a little Roditas now and then, a little good Greek wine. And so he's just more or less the personification of that desire. And so in Athens, as it was in all these other cities of the Roman Empire, you've got fertility cults that have these fertility rites that are basically orgies, the so-called phallus cults, things like that. And the whole idea here is that if we mimic sexual activity, then the gods will get the idea to bring forth fruitfulness in our crops and in our animals and all that kind of thing. And that's sort of how they related to each other. That's how they related to God. And so the whole sort of system here of idolatry is there to both glorify these human desires and to also seek to control them in some ways. And I thought to myself, you know, we don't find ourselves in the presence of very many idols today, at least not in our culture. Or not what we would call idols, perhaps. But there's a principle here, and a principle that really operates in Greek society that has a very direct kind of connection with the way that modern Americans actually think. And in the writing and the literature of the Greeks of this time and earlier, especially, you had on the one hand the stories, the mythologies that related to these gods and how they came to be and who they're related to and how they represent the kinds of things that human beings are interested in: war, knowledge, sex, production in crops and other things like this. And you can just tell what a culture values by the sort of idols that it has. And the Greeks would lay this out. But right alongside with that emerged another kind of literature that was very common to the ancient Greeks and which Paul actually quotes, both in his speech to these people in Athens, which we'll see in just a minute, and also in other places in the book of Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15. He's citing a number of a different kind of Greek writer. These are ones who are giving social commentary to a culture that is represented by these kinds of idols. And what they point out is that while we may deify our desires, that leaves people empty and debased. And there's a desperate downside, in essence, to worshiping human desire. And so you may be familiar with the story of Midas, the king who had the request that everything he touched turned to gold. That's an idol, by the way. It's called materialism. The desire for more, the desire to have, and to have more than the next person, of course, that's very important. But the irony, of course, in the story of Midas is that one of the things that he touched was the daughter whom he loved. And she begins to turn to gold. And it just is a window, it's a picture, that when we are off on the wrong track, and we have a priority, and we have a value that is not God's value, when we're pursuing things our way, then what that's going to do is that's going to begin to affect the lives of the people around us. It's going to destroy ourselves, and it's going to destroy them as well. And so this is a deep criticism of the materialism that was rampant among the aristocracy in Athens. Man, I just think that that's a very apt picture for a modern America. In the pursuit of wealth and of affluence, so many in our culture are prepared to sacrifice their own role as parents to be deeply engaged with their children, that the values that they try to instill in them are values that say that what's important is that you win in the competition in the marketplace, that you are what you do, the kind of neurotic pressure that kids, especially in the suburban environment that many of us are from, you know, they are wrestling with who am I and why do I matter? And the answer that they're getting is the Midas touch. They're being told what matters is that you succeed. And when you succeed in this narrow framework of affluence. So that same kind of thinking that the Greeks were just brilliant at articulating is really also a part of our own culture. There are things for us to learn as well, and we will learn them to the extent, like Paul, that we're able to be sensitive and allow our spirit to be piqued by the lives, the concerns, the needs, the interests of people around us. There is always a place for meaningful conversation to the observant and engaged. And so here it is, you know, do we understand the culture, the lives of the people that we're involved with? Do we understand their struggles? Do we understand how it is that God may be pursuing them? Are we hearing them? Are our ears attuned to the real things that are going on in their heart so that when they speak, we are able to hear the anguish of their soul, the cry of their heart, the desire that something be significantly different in their lives? In other words, are we hearing their cries for God? Are we hearing the legitimate longings of lost people seeking in the dark to find God? That is what Paul is doing here. This is what we can and we must do as well. Because if we are prayerfully engaged with the lives of the people around us, we will be able to hear in this very redemptive way, in the way that enables us to have a deep spiritual connection with another person. I just think that many of us, and I include myself in this, are so about our own thing that we just are not taking the time to really hear and to really see from God's perspective what's happening in the lives of the people around us. And we're missing that opportunity, but Paul does not. And that spiritual sensitivity begins when we take on the names of the people in our life and we bring them before the living God. Lord, here's this person in my family. Here's my neighbor. Here's the person that I work with. And I want you to know that I love them, and I know that you're involved in some way in their life, seeking to bring them to yourself. I really want to be attuned, God, to what you're doing. And I want to hear in their voice where they are searching. And I want you to give me the wisdom to know how to take that next step towards them. That's the kind of interaction with God that cultivates the sensitivity to the real needs of other people around us. So I just want to urge that important first principle. Second, then, he goes on, he says, so some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, now he's dealing in the upper stratosphere of thinkers, and it says they were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. So they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. And here's a second principle. Well, I guess I'll finish the sentence. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to hear what these things are. And then Luke parenthetically makes this comment. He says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So much for the pursuit of truth, right? But, you know, the way that Paul's described here is pretty interesting. What would this idle babbler wish to say? Paul. This guy's a scholar. He knows way more than almost anyone he's going to be interacting with. And they just kind of lay it out as this caustic, sarcastic, dismissive, smug, arrogant kind of way. I'm not going to talk to you after what you just said, you might think. That's not Paul. He's earning the right to be heard. He's earning the right to be heard from them because he's willing to endure the kind of abuse that he's confronted by, responding to snarkiness with humility and grace. That's what that is. Our culture is not necessarily warm to the thought of Jesus Christ and all that that represents in terms of where we are with God and the need to humble ourselves before him and to receive from him forgiveness that we could never earn on our own. Those are things that really count against or cross purposes with our pride. And so we're going to find that if we are honest and engaging with our faith, we're going to run into plenty of people who are prepared to kind of characterize us as narrow fundamentalists, Bible-banging morons, you know, things like this. And honestly, I think that a lot of people are unwilling to open their mouth and to share their faith because they fear the kind of responses that people will bring to them. How about you? How about you in an interaction with somebody at work and you're realizing, you know, now would be a really appropriate time to talk about my faith. And then we have this intimidated feel like, yeah, but if I do, then they're going to start looking at me as like, you know, a second-class employee, as some kind of a moron or whatever like that. And I just don't want to go there because I honor their opinion way too much. Okay, that's what that is. But Paul's okay. He could take that and that'd be all right with him. Because there's a principle here. Peter puts it out like this. He says, we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Yet, he says, with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience. So in the things that were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So there's this attitude that we come to it with, an attitude of humility, of not taking offense, of not being put off by the things that people might have to say to us. And instead, we are asking ourselves this question as we hear the extreme negativity of people. We're asking ourselves not what's wrong with me, but what's going on with them? Why the negativity? Why, you know, this is not a neutral message. And what is it that is really under their skin? And when I start getting a critical response, dismissive response from people, as I often do as I begin to share my faith with them, that's what I want to begin to explore. And this principle, I think, is important here. And we want to ask, when we're getting that kind of negative kind of response from people, we just want to ask, what have your experiences with Christians been? An awful lot of people kind of associate the Christian message in the light of negative experiences they've had with churches. And there's a lot of negative experiences to be had. If you just look at the newspaper and you realize, you know, long trusted institutions in American society, including the church, have been shown to be filled with deep corruption and people have been deeply hurt by the things that people have done in the name of Christ or people who represent him. And it's important that we're able to come alongside and to identify with and to understand what it is that people are reacting against. I grew up with my father was deeply offended by the church. I could never understand why he would send us as kids out the door on Sunday morning to go to church and he would stay home alone and he would never talk about God. It was absolutely off limits. Until later in life, I understood that he was thrown out of a church as a young man because he showed up on a Sunday morning after his military service in World War II with a uniform on. And they're like, you know, you're an agent of evil. You can't show up in God's house with symbols of war. You're not welcome here. Go. And that, you know, he was kind of shattered by that. And that affected our entire family. And so we all kind of grew up with that kind of chip on our shoulders about the thing. And it's important that we understand, what are people really reacting to? And also with that, what's life been like for you? A lot of the negative press that we get has nothing to do with the message that we're sharing or our lives in any way. It's that people are in pain. They're angry about some things that are in their life. They are alienated in various ways. Maybe they've been rejected by somebody who really mattered to them. And so moving into a personal area, which is what matters of faith ours, is too close. And so they want to put you back at arm's length. And if we're willing to listen and we're able to explore, then we're going to be able to find a place for real communication. But I think Paul, right, puts it right here. He just lets the insult go, and he just moves right on into what he has to say to them. This also make it clear that Paul is what people react to matters. And that a negative reaction isn't always a bad thing if they're reacting to the message itself instead of reacting to us because we're obnoxious or uninformed or whatever, things that are off-putting to them. And so that's an important distinction right there. Now, he goes on. Here's his lecture then in front of, this is the Areopagus. I don't know, Paul must have been right in the center there, people gathering around. What is this idle babbler going to say? And so it says that Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with its inscription to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I will make known to you." That's awesome. Wow. So, okay, Athens, the birthplace of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, geometry, mathematics, architecture, engineering, art, literature, science, zoology, biology, astronomy. Those are just a few of the gifts that the Greeks have given to us. It's the greatest civilization, the most definitive influence on the West, those people. And Paul, because he's listening, because he's watching, because he's observant, because his ears to the ground, because he's informed, because he's moving toward people, is able to recognize that in all of Athens' greatness, there is a soft underbelly. There is a foundation upon which this society is based that is faulty, and because it's faulty, it imperils the lives of everybody in it. And he goes right for it. In all of your idol worship, in all of these monuments and temples and all the stories that you share, we find also this shrine to an unknown God. And and we know this from history, that was the case. Paul's not making this up. And basically the idea was that we want to make sure that we have all of our bases covered. And we don't want to offend any God, including those that we may not know about. So we'll just, it's like the tomb of the unknown soldier for the gods. And boom, there it is. And we're going to put our flowers there, and we're going to offer up sacrifices and things like that, just so that that God, who we don't know about, will not be offended. And so Paul's like, there is a God that you don't know about, an important God that you don't know about, and I want to describe this God to you and the difference that it makes. So he goes on, he says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, and nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation on the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. And being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So what is Paul doing here? He's taking this opening that his observations of the culture have offered him, and he is plugging in the content that they sought. Who is God? That's the question. That's an important question. Why the God question even matters is an issue in their day as it is in ours. For so many people, it's like this issue's been settled a long time ago. Yeah, I suppose there's a God. Maybe there's a God. Who am I to say? And really, what practical difference would it make anyway, were there a God or not a God? And this, Paul is going to answer. And that answer is so totally relevant to us. In our culture, people who have this sort of a belief in God, kind of like their belief in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. You know, some story that they heard in childhood, it kind of stuck in their mind, but it has absolutely no bearing on their life whatsoever. And what Paul is doing, and what I think we're called to do as well, is to find those places of contact where the reality of God matters in a profound and concrete way. Notice in Paul's address here, he never once quotes the scripture. He quotes instead Greek poetry. He's trying to identify with their legitimate longings, with their lack of understanding of who God is, and he's bringing their concerns, their questions to bear on the God that truly exists. It's kind of awesome in that way. He says first that God is a transcendent creator, the God who made the world and all things in it. The Greeks didn't have a concept of a creator God. They had a concept of little gods running around trying to manage their part of creation, like the sea or the land or crops or love or violence or whatever it is. But the idea that there would be a God that is outside of creation and not a part of creation is fundamentally unknown to the Greek mindset. And so, as Paul's interacting with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, as we mentioned a minute ago, he says to them, well, you know, this God who exists outside of creation and who is, in that sense, different than creation, is also the Lord of creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. The Stoics believed in this idea that the universe has always existed and it's just kind of arranged by what they called nous in the Greek, that's mind. That there's some sort of a mental organization that gives rise to our observations of the harmony of nature, for instance. And they recognized from the very beginning that what we see in the regularity of nature, the laws of nature, are not just these things that accidentally happen, but they really do reflect intelligence. They reflect the product of mind. And I think it's a very contemporary observation indeed. The Epicureans, they had a bit of a different take. While the Stoics had an idea of an organizing mind but could not attach that to any kind of God who exists or who could reveal himself, the Epicureans had this other view. It's like everything's chaos. And, you know, it's just, you look at a mountain range and it's just pure chaos and it's all broken up and there's no order to it at all. It just sort of happens. And volcanoes erupt and storms happen and the only certainty is that nothing is certain, right? And the Epicureans, they're sometimes referred to as hedonists. You know what a hedonist is? It's a person who elevates pleasure to the highest value. Why not? If all we are is this random assortment of atoms, and we by chance have come together to form a life that's going to be here for a while before it breaks up and becomes fertilizer, then I suggest to you that the best way to live would be to enjoy it as much as you can while you can. That is Epicureanism. It's pleasure. It's a pleasure principle. And it emerges right out of their conception of the way reality is. And in that context, there are problems that emerge. So, for instance, we all believe in things like human rights. We believe that humans have dignity and they matter. But what's the basis of human dignity? Why do people matter? How can we speak of actual rights that people, by virtue of their humanity and their humanity alone, ought to be treated in a certain way? What enables us to make that point? What enables us to make that kind of judgment? What enables us to talk in those lofty terms of morality and justice and so forth? If all we are is a random collection of atoms here for no reason and soon to disintegrate into fertilizer, well, who's to say how one ought to live or how one ought to be treated? And so the Greeks had come to the conclusion that there are no real principles by which we ought to live and that might makes right. You've heard that expression? It comes right out of the Greek mindset. There are no lofty truths. All there is change. All there is what's here now. You're here, but you're going to be gone. Your life is of no more value than an animal's or a plant's or anything else. And so there's a hole in the heart of the Greek where on the one side we intuitively recognize, yes, people do matter. Everywhere you go in every culture, people realize that people matter. But the deep and very important question then is, why do they matter? And if all human beings are is a product of nature, nature that is indifferent to any kind of principles of justice or fairness or rights or anything like that, then who's to say, where does it come from that we assign rights to people? And that, my friends, is an issue in our day. In our day, in a post-Christian West, in a post-Christian America, where we've thrown off the authority of God's Word, and we have rejected the notion that we are in His image, and we are left with nothing to support our dignity and our value as human beings. And that is the direction that Paul is going with. There's a hole in their idea of reality and of God. Why do I even matter at all? How will we ever answer that question? Well, you matter because you're more complex than a dog. Great. All right. I'm complex. I feel great about myself knowing that I'm complex, more complex than this chair or whatever. That's not sustainable. No way. We have to have an answer for why we matter. And that answer can only be found in the reality of a transcendent God who is a personal God and in whose image we are made. Everyone is seeking, in one way or another, for meaning, for purpose of their life. Why do I matter? They may not put it to you quite like that, but that is there. They're seeking. They're looking for things that will give them meaning, that will give them purpose. And they're just going from one thing to another, from accomplishment in school to the conquest of a romance or whatever it is, and we're just moving from one thing to another, and there is a God-shaped vacuum in the hearts of everyone who is alienated from God. Why do I matter? He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's why you matter. Because there's a God who made you as not just a more complex part of nature, but as somebody deeply in His image. This God also is sovereign. And that's important. He determined, he says, their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation. Where you live, when you were brought into this world, according to what Paul is saying here, your life is not an accident. That there's a sovereign God who placed you in your moment in time and in the circumstances of your life. He put you there. Your life is not an accident. And for that reason, it says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So God put you where you are, when you are, that, or for the purpose that, you would find Him. Now, you're here tonight because you responded to an invitation. All of us did, in one way or another. That's why we're here. Someone invited us. That's true. But there's another truth on top of that, and which is this, that God is involved in your life, that God is placing people in your life, that God is putting things before you so that in your groping in the dark, you might find Him. That's why you're here. God created you to know Him. And that is something that is a part of all human beings, that desire to know God, to know what's really what the story is really all about. Every culture of humanity, every culture is this way. And what Paul is saying is that's not an accident, because God put you on this earth where you are and when you are so that you could find Him. So that all the puzzle pieces that you can't put together, He can disclose and say, this is what it's really all about. That's why you're here tonight. Because God has drawn you. Because God has worked in history to bring you to a place where you would be interested in this information about the God of the Bible and the God of history. And that's why you're here, to hear this message. God is sovereign. And then he goes on and it says, and he just lays out the message then. He says, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is declaring to people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's his message. That's what's called the good news. This is what Paul was doing all over the Roman Empire. He's going around with this message. And what is the message? It's just three things that he brings out here. One is he identifies what the problem is. The problem is that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Because the real problem in our lives and in humanity is not an intellectual problem. The Greeks wanted to say it's an intellectual problem. If we just knew the unknown God, then we would have a complete package. We would know what we need to know. Paul is saying, no, it's not the way it is. The problem is not that we don't know enough. Our problem is not our poverty. Those are our problems. They're significant problems, but they're not the core problem. The core problem, as the Bible describes it, and which we can, I think, see manifested in human history, is that there's something really screwed up inside each one of us. Our moral compass is broken. We have a thing that is true moral guilt. Not just, I don't live up to the expectations of my mom and dad, or you know, I can't really get on board with what society is telling me I should be about, or something like that. Those things might also be true. But at the core of it, the Bible says we have a moral problem. We have an issue between ourselves and a holy God, a God that is morally perfect and in whose eyes we just don't add up. And there is coming a time when that intuitive knowledge that we all have, I mean, who here would say, moral problem? Me? Are you kidding? I got it together. I mean, just if everyone was like me, this place would be great. We're either right because God makes us right, or we're self-righteous. And we live in a smug, self-righteous culture where people look to themselves and say, I'm basically a pretty good person. And God's verdict on that is just a little different. It's just different. It's like, no, you may be better than somebody like Lef, but you're not like me. And as long as that's the case, we've got an issue on the table that we've got to deal with. And there is going to come a time, Paul says, as he's summarizing the Bible's message, that God will judge this world. He's going to bring humanity into account. He's going to bring this thing to an end. And then he's going to enter into judgment with his creation. That's what God is going to do. That's what God must do if he is a just and righteous God. He must come in and he must declare what is, and he must assign the penalty that comes from our heartless indifference to people around us, to ourselves, to God. And there will be a time of consequence. That's the biblical message. It's a tough message. It's a hard message. It's not the kind of thing that we want to hear, but that's the truth, and we need to hear that. God, the moral author and judge of the universe, is going to intervene at a point and establish his own righteous rule. Well, why is this good news? It's because of what God did. And Paul just kind of summarizes it here, having furnished proof of what God did by raising Christ from the dead. That's just kind of the summary of the thing. That Christ came into the world as God, that he took upon himself your true moral guilt and mine. We are guilty before God, but he's been pursuing us. And because he's pursuing us, he's been willing also to take upon himself the burden of our sin. On the cross, the death that he died is the death that we deserve. And that's what's called grace. God treats us with mercy. We don't deserve God's acceptance, but he's prepared to offer us his complete acceptance based upon what he has done for us. He's taken out of the way all of the things that are offensive to him in Christ. And to prove that Christ adequately paid for the sin that you and I have committed, God raised him from the dead. Proof that the payment was for real. Proof that there's victory over the power of sin. And that is awesome news. And so what do we do with that, and where do we go from here? Paul just simply says this. He says God is now declaring to people everywhere that they should repent. To repent means to change your mind. To repent means I've been going this direction. I've been really serving myself. I've been relying on my resources. Really what matters to me at the end of the day is how am I feeling, and how have things come together to further my interests and my purposes, and how's that working for you here tonight? And to respond to good news is to change our mind. To say, I've been going down the wrong path, God, that path away from you. And I want to come home. It's cold out here. I'm lost. I know that what I've done has been offensive to you with my life. And I want to receive from you, even here tonight, just like he says, that people everywhere now should make this decision to turn from where we're going to engaging with the living God to say, I want to be forgiven. I want to have this relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to come alive to you. That's what it is. It's a transaction. It's a decision that we make to trust what God has done for us. And so that's the thing. Let's just briefly bring it together then. What then? What have we learned? What's the point? Well, the point is that what are the signs pointing to the longings of lost people in our world, in our culture? And how are people uniquely met in Christ? How do we commend the good news of Jesus Christ to our day, just like Paul did to the Athenians? What are we hearing? As our ears to the ground, what are we seeing as we look at the idols that inform the values of our day and that define the worth of the people within our society? That's what we need to understand and to be able to present this good news in the framework and in the categories that are true to the Bible and true to people's experience. The good news is about redemption. That's a biblical term that means being freed from slavery. That God has purchased the price of our release through the cross. Do you feel that where you are in your life could be characterized by a certain kind of slavery? You want things to be different. You've come to the point where you're able to look in the mirror and you don't like what you see. But it's like, what do I do about that? This is the way I've always been. Maybe you've been ingesting chemicals into your body that makes it so that you go to bed at night with deep regrets about what you've done that day, but also with the knowledge that tomorrow is going to be pretty much the same. And what a terrible place that is. And God is calling us through the cross of Christ to freedom. To be released from these things that are binding us. The slavery to our own selfish ego that is breaking the relationships that we rely on. And we realize I can no longer just blame the other. The problem is here, but I don't have an answer to this problem. There's good news for you in Jesus Christ. That He has dealt with that problem. He's forgiven it. And He's asking you to begin a new life as a free person. The gospel, the good news, is about regeneration. It's about life to the lifeless, to those who realize I am at the end of things. I realize that I'm powerless. I realize that I, with my resources, it's just not going to be enough. I need something new. I need to become something new. I need to start over. And God is offering us that opportunity in the gospel. It's regeneration, new life. We may feel that we're very alienated, that it seems like all of the people around us, they see our anger, they're seeing our chronic disappointments. They're just seeing the brokenness of our relationships. We want love, but we can't experience it with people because we're just too screwed up. We're too broken. And God is saying, that starts when you get reconciled with me. And when you're reconciled with me, that gives you a basis and a power to begin to be reconciled with other people. The power of my forgiveness will enable you to move towards other people graciously and forgiving and bringing these people together. And that's good news in a culture like ours that is so deeply and profoundly alienated. There is a place for us to communicate with great persuasive power in our day because the good news that is disclosed to us through Jesus Christ absolutely fits the unknown God of our culture.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.